Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can once more come as a people to hear and receive your word. As we consider the times and seasons you give us in our lives this morning and how we respond to them, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the desire to live faithfully before you in whatever circumstances you give to us. We pray this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take a seat. So it is very good to be back amongst you all, especially good considering this time last week, Alina and I were with Rachel in a paediatric ward of an Italian hospital for 9-10 hours, I think, which was not fun, but it was a time that God appointed to us, as we will discuss in the sermon this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John, obviously, but I just wanted to do a one-off sermon, a sort of post-holiday sermon coming back, and this is from the book of Ecclesiastes. So this is the first passage, the passage that Andrew read for us from the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, a very famous passage which we'll be looking at now. The book of Ecclesiastes is quite possibly the most ironic book in the whole Bible. It can be tempting to see it as a profoundly pessimistic and really quite depressing commentary on life, and not without good reason, since in the first line of the book, after we've told the authorship of the book, we read this line: "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But there you have a man concluding that life is vanity. And this is not just any man, but this is the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Solomon. A man who was filled with wisdom, a man who was laden with riches. And it's not just any vanity that he talks about, but vanity of vanities, as vain as it gets, vanity on steroids. Now, it's reckoned that Solomon wrote this book towards the end of his life, after he'd become king, after he'd gained unrivaled wisdom, after he got unparalleled wealth, and after his fall, after his disobedience, and after he broke the Guinness Book of Records for the number of wives. Now, towards the end of his life, he looked back on it all and concluded that it was all vanity of vanities. He tried this thing, he tried that thing. He'd gotten this thing, he'd gotten that thing. He studied this thing, he studied that thing. And despite having done all of this, he tells us it's all vanity, vanity of vanities, which all seems extremely pessimistic. But the ironic thing about the book is that the actual meaning of it turns out to be something quite different. It can look like a very joyless, very pessimistic book, but if we really dig into it, we actually find the opposite there. It is full of joy. But doesn't Solomon say that it's all vanity? Yes, but we have to grasp some things here, which, first of all, what does he mean by that? And secondly, how do we get joy from that? So the translation vanity is actually not a very good one. When we think of vanity, the vanity of something, we probably think of it being pointless or meaningless. And indeed, some translations do actually use those sorts of words. But it's not that at all. The Hebrew word translated as vanity is hebel. And that word hebel does not really mean vanity in the sense that we might think of it as pointlessness or without meaning. It means vapor or mist. That is, it's something that is here one minute and it's gone the next. It's something we can't grasp. Try grasping vapor, try grasping mist, and it will simply slip through your fingers. So that is much more like what Solomon is getting at. But what makes it like a mist or a vapor? Well, there are two things. Firstly, there is the ongoing cyclical nature of life. So he writes in chapter 1, "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth towards the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." So these endless cycles continue, and we see them and we experience them constantly. So, Liz, I don't know whether you are aware of this, but you have lived through over 25,000 sunrises and more than 25,000 sunsets. And God willing, you'll live through another sunrise tomorrow and another sunset tomorrow, day after, and one after that, and the next day, and so on and so on. But not only do we experience these cyclical movements of the natural world, we too are subject to the same cyclical movements in our lives. We eat, we do the washing up, we eat, we do the washing up, etc., etc. We get up, we go to work, we finish at the end of the day, we get up the next day, we go to work, we finish at the end of the day. It's never complete. So this cyclical nature of life continues on and on and on. But the other aspect of this mist is that amid this ongoing cycle of life, we never seem to be able to make anything solid. And most of you probably know the names of your grandparents. They will, after all, probably have had some part to play in your life. For many of you, they still do. What about your great-grandparents? It starts to get more difficult. And if I were to ask you to name your great-great-grandparents, chances are nobody here can do it. We see the world through our own eyes and minds, and it's difficult to imagine it without us. Yet before we were born, the world couldn't imagine us at all. The sun was rising and setting just fine before we got here. And after we die, it will rise and set just fine. And then after we die, in a few decades, no one will know who we are. We'll be someone's great-great-grandparents, but they probably won't know a single thing about us. So we live in this cyclical world which goes round and round, on and on, with nothing seeming to be permanent. We try to hold on to things, but they flee away. And that is why, according to Solomon, it's all mist, it's all vapour. Vapour of vapours, mist of mists, breath of breaths. Yet despite describing life in this way, the book is ultimately about how we can live joyful lives within that mist. After trying to find meaning in philosophy and self-indulgence and work and riches and even folly, Solomon laments that it can't be done. But after seemingly despairing, he comes to see that it is possible for us to get great joy in the mist. How? Well, he tells us at the end of the second chapter, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. He tells us there that not only is the mist of life God-given, but so too is the ability to find great joy in the midst of that mist. All of which brings us on to our passage today from chapter 3 and the very famous verses that it contains. I'll just read them again for you. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal, time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And one of the mistakes that we can make when we come to this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is to treat each chapter as a little section on its own, or as a series really of golden, or in some cases in the book, not so golden thoughts. So having done all that depressing stuff about vanity in chapters 1 and 2, we might think that coming to chapter 3, Solomon suddenly changes the topic completely, breaking out into a series of golden thoughts. Time to do this, time to do that, time to do that, time to do this. Each one seemingly specifically designed for us to be able to print on tea towels and put on our walls to give ourselves warm feelings. Well, who can object to these verses being printed on tea towels or mugs or put above our mantelpiece? Not I. But these verses are not really a series of golden thoughts at all, nor are they meant to be seen in a personal, individualistic way as they are often interpreted. That's not their purpose. Rather, they are a continuation of the argument Solomon has been making before. In the verses I read a moment or two ago from the end of chapter 2, notice what he says about how these things come to us. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. It is all, he says, from the hand of God. A man's soul enjoying good in his labour, from the hand of God. Wisdom, knowledge, joy, from the hand of God. Travail to the sinner, from the hand of God. These things are all attributed to God's sovereignty. Apart from God, who can eat? Apart from God, who can find enjoyment? Apart from God, who can get wisdom, knowledge, and joy? And we're not talking here about belief in God. Those who do not believe in God can obviously eat, drink, and find enjoyment and attain knowledge. The point that Solomon is making is that it all comes from the hand of God. It is all down to his sovereignty, who gets what and at what time. And when we flick over from the end of that chapter 2 to chapter 3, we're not suddenly in the golden thoughts of Solomon territory, but we are continuing that same theme, God's sovereignty. Solomon goes through this list of things that there is a time for. And all told, there are 14 time-bound propositions, each one of which contains two opposites. There is a time to do this, there is a time to do its opposite. And the point of these time-bound opposites is not so much there is a time for us to do such and such, but rather that God has appointed a time for such and such. But that comes out most clearly in the first verse. There it says, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven. The question is, who appoints seasons and times? Well, in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream that he wants interpreted, but no one can tell him the dream, let alone interpret it. He's about to have all the wise men and astrologers killed when Daniel steps forward to say that he will decipher it. Daniel then goes back to his house, praying fervently to God, and the mystery is revealed to him. And this is what we read. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. According to what was revealed to Daniel, it is God who changes times and seasons. It is he who sets up kings. It is he who also removes them. So when Solomon says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, this is really what he's getting at. It is God who sets the season. It is God who sets the time. We see this very clearly as well in the next verse. There is a time to be born and a time to die. I imagine that all of you can tell me the date of your birth, but how many can tell the date of their conception? Unlikely. More than this, how, when, and where did you plan your conception and your birth, even your very existence? Or did you not have much say in any of that? Did it just happen without your input whatsoever? Okay, so let's try the other end of life. Which of you can tell me the day of your death? Have you planned it all out? Or again, is that something you've had no input in whatsoever? And so when Solomon says there is a time to be born and a time to die, his point is that these times, these seasons, have been appointed by the one who appoints times and seasons. That is, the sovereign God who is over all. And as you go through these verses, you can see the same theme coming out a number of times. For example, in verse 2, Solomon tells us that there is a time for the farmer or the gardener to plant. How does the farmer or the gardener know when to do that? Because he has ordained and decreed that it is so, because he's jolly clever? No, because God has appointed a time to plant seed and a time to harvest it. As you go through these things, you can see the same thing occurring over and over. The time to weep, for example, comes because God has decreed circumstances that call for weeping. None of us really sets out to weep. But we weep because God throws certain times and situations at us that call for weeping. Same with laughter. We might think that we manufacture these times of laughter, but still God has prepared the ground for us to do so because of the circumstances he throws our way. We are married, all in the sovereignty of God, and so we rejoice and we laugh together. We have a child, again, all under the hand of the sovereign God. And we rejoice and we laugh with others at this amazing blessing. We don't go around killing. Yet, if God in his sovereignty has decreed that there is to be a war, then we might have to kill. And yet, also in his sovereignty, it will not last forever, and his time for healing comes. There's a temptation when thinking about these verses to think that they're all about us, that they're about all about when we do this and when we do that. But really, they're actually about when God decrees the time to do this and a time to do that. And these verses really hammer home that all times and all seasons come from his hand, and that he decrees these things according to his sovereign purposes and his own will. But having said all this, although these verses are powerful reminders that God decrees times and seasons, this is not all they are about. They are also about us having the wisdom to recognize his sovereignty. And they are about us being called to respond appropriately to these times and seasons that he sends. God, not us, decrees the times and the seasons. We, not God, are responsible for acting wisely within the times that he has allotted. I usually find myself apologising for excessively quoting J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis in sermons, just because it is a bit of a cliche in certain circumstances that sermons must have quotes from one or other of these chaps. But let's just say that there is a time to quote Tolkien and there is a time to leave Tolkien alone. And today just happens to be one of those times when Tolkien must be quoted. So the following quote from The Lord of the Rings, from the book, is probably familiar to most of you, although there are sadly some in this congregation who have still not read it. There is a time to read The Lord of the Rings and to delay it no longer, Carlton and anybody else who hasn't read it. Anyway, back to the book. Shortly after the ring comes to Frodo, and even Carlton knows that because he's seen the film, Gandalf explains to him its history, and this includes how it came to be in his possession, in Frodo's possession. At a conclusion of the explanation, Frodo responds, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." To which Gandalf responds, "So do I. So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." And that is basically it in a nutshell. Frodo did not get to decide whether the Ring of Power should come into his possession. He didn't get to decree whether that time or that season should come to pass. What he did get to decide, however, was how he would respond to that. It was time to go on a long journey to dispose of the ring. So he responded by going on a long journey to dispose of the ring. It wasn't for Bill Jones living in 1939 to decide that war was coming, but it was up to Bill to decide what to do when it came. It is not for you to decide when a time for mourning comes, but it is for you to decide how you are going to mourn when it comes. It is not for you to decide when the good times are coming, but it is for you to decide how you will respond when they do. Whether you're actually going to laugh and dance or whether you're going to mourn and sulk. And all this actually really is basic biblical wisdom, and it consists of two parts. Firstly, accepting that God sovereignly decrees the times and the seasons of our lives. And then secondly, understanding the season or circumstances that God has given us and responding appropriately. As a people, as a culture, as a society, we have completely forgotten this, and we've done so in one of two ways. Firstly, as a culture, we clearly don't attribute times and seasons to God anymore. What we do is we pretend that we ourselves are sovereign. Now, this is clearly seen in matters of life and death, for example. We're going to decide when our children are born or when they aren't born. We may even decide when they die, if they are conceived and we're not happy about it. Or we're going to decide when we die because it's our right and our choice, and how dare anyone tell us otherwise. We pretend that we're sovereign over the weather or the climate. We pretend that we're sovereign over microscopic virus particles. And the laughable truth is that we're not sovereign over any of these things. Then the second way that we've forgotten this biblical wisdom is this. When circumstances do come upon us from the hand of a sovereign God, we fight against them. So we try to pretend that the opposite is happening. For instance, God gives us time off, a day of rest. We respond by saying, no, nope, we're going to work. Or God gives a woman a child which needs nourishing and caring for, and she says, when can I go back to work? God puts circumstance A in front of us, and we act like he just put circumstance B in front of us. He then puts circumstance B in front of us, we act like he put circumstance A in front of us. But what the passage teaches is that God, in his sovereignty, appoints times and seasons. He gives them to us in circumstances and situations of life and calls on us to respond accordingly. Our wisdom consists in two parts. Firstly, recognizing the time he has appointed for us, and then secondly, responding appropriately to it. At the end of the "there is a time" section, Solomon comes full circle to his discovery at the end of chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's the same theme of finding joy and pleasure in eating and drinking and working. But how? Not the work or the food or the drink for their own sakes, but because God is able to give pleasure to man in these things, even within the vapour, even within the mist of life. But Solomon also adds something else there. He's just been talking about a time for this and a time for that. And he describes this in verse 11 as being a beautiful thing. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. But he then adds something which begins to really fit this whole discourse into its proper context, eternity. Now, this actually doesn't come across very well in the King James Version, the version we have in the service sheet, because it uses the word there. It says, also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Back in the day when that translation was put together, the world could mean something more than just the earth. The Hebrew word that Solomon uses is ha'olam, which is a word meaning eternity, forever, or the ages. And most versions do translate that as eternity. So the verse is probably better rendered, also he hath set eternity in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. What does that mean? It means that God has put eternity into man's heart, into our hearts, but in such a way that we cannot really grasp what's going on. We yearn for eternity, but we have no power to make it happen and no understanding of what this really means. So not only can we not grasp the mist we are in, we cannot discern what it is that God is up to from the beginning to the end. We know some of it. We know the generalities, but the specifics, not much. And so on the basis that we have eternity in our hearts, but we can't find out much about what God is planning, Solomon says that the best way for us to live is to accept that and roll up our sleeves, get on with our work, do it well, do it hard, and enjoy it. Sit around the table, eating and drinking and laughing and singing as we rest from our labours. All these things are God's gift to us. They come from the sovereign God who knows what he's doing and what he's going to do. They come from the hand of the sovereign Lord who decrees when it's time to do this and when it's time to do that. Think of it like this. If you've ever gone on a walk in the countryside on a crisp, misty morning, you'll know that it is a very beautiful experience. You see the mist rolling across the hills, the sun seen sort of hazily above. You see the ground in fragments below with the mist in between. It's wonderful. You can and you should enjoy it. But the most glorious thing is this. You know very well that the mist will lift. And you know that when it does, you'll be enjoying a beautiful, bright, sunny day. The mist is real and it is beautiful. You can enjoy it, yet it is transient. But behind it, there is something solid, much more solid, something lasting, which will stay. The mist is your life, and the sovereign God grants you the power to enjoy it. But underneath and above and around that mist of your life is eternity. You can't see it yet, but it is there. You don't know what it's like, but you will. And the same sovereign God who gives the mist and the blessing of enjoying that mist also gives us a longing for eternity. And that longing for something solid is in your heart. And it all comes back to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God who gives us the mist. The sovereignty of God who enables us to enjoy life in that mist. the sovereignty of God who gives us times and seasons in which to live in that mist, and the sovereignty of God who put eternity in our hearts. As we come to a close this morning, what can we make of these things? How should we then live? First and foremost, make sure you don't fall into the trap of trying to control what you can't control. God is sovereign. He decrees the times and the seasons of our lives. God is the author of all times, and he is the author of your times. Some of those times will be good. Some of those times will be bad. Some of those times will be times you didn't wish to see. Some will be times that you never want to end. God is the author of all these things, and he appoints them according to his own will and according to his own purposes. Ask not which season I desire, but which season has God put me in now? Accept it, rejoice in it, give thanks for it. But then secondly, make sure you don't fall into the other trap, which is to fail to respond to these times appropriately. If God has given you a time to mourn, mourn appropriately. If God has given you a time of great joy, then rejoice exceedingly and share that joy with others. If God has given you a time to work, then work well, do it diligently, do it without grumbling, do it without complaining. If he has given you a time to rest, then rest properly and do so without feeling guilty. If he has given you a time to raise children, then raise them selflessly and strive to make their lives beautiful. If he has given you a season of old age, then embrace it with dignity, witnessing of God's grace in you. Wisdom consists in recognizing the season that God has appointed and living faithfully within it. And then finally this morning, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon keeps coming back to a common theme of enjoyment in the midst of life. In chapter 2, he puts it like this: there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. In our passage today, he says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. In chapter 5, he says, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Do you get the picture? And this actually is the antidote to two opposite pressures that we face in our society today. On the one hand, the push to make everything revolve around work and productivity. How can we increase productivity? How can we make work work? On the other hand, the idea that hard work is somehow demeaning and we just need leisure. Ironically, both sides are currently making an idol out of artificial intelligence, which they see as a saviour. Productivity idolaters are busy trying to figure out this. How can AI help us to squeeze another 0.01% of productivity juice from the productivity lemon? Leisure idolaters are busy trying to figure out how artificial intelligence can be used to relieve them from the arduous task of hard work. Then another example of this productivity trap is seen in schooling. On the one hand, you get the push for testing, 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 nothing but testing in state schools. Push which basically treats children like cogs in the machine, preparing them to be excellent drones. On the other hand, the unschooling movement, which reacts by letting children do whatever they like, leading to anarchical and often useless children, or useless adults in the future. The push for endless productivity increases and measuring national success by GDP is just ugly. The pushback of leisure for leisure's sake is just dumb. Solomon gets the balance right here, and so should we. Resting and rejoicing in your labours is, he says, as good as life gets in this mist. Not labour for labour's sake, not rest for rest's sake, but labouring to be able to eat, to drink and rejoice. Eating, drinking and rejoicing because the labour has been done. Companies, corporations talk all the time about work-life balance. But Solomon was there millennia before them, and he had the added advantage of understanding it properly. In this life of mist, this life of vapour, where God decrees sovereignly the times and the seasons, where nothing is permanent, the best thing that you can do is work hard and then rest around your dinner table with food, drink, and much joy, rejoicing in the mist of your life, knowing that it is God's mist, and rejoicing that the mist will one day lift, and behind it, eternity will be revealed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all, and we praise you that you rule the times and the seasons of our lives. We ask that you would help us to understand and accept your sovereignty over these things, and that you would grant us the wisdom and the ability to respond appropriately, that we might do all things in their time, and that we might rejoice in the labour that you have given us in these days of our life in the mist. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.